Well, good morning, everybody. My name is David Lynch. I'm one of the pastors here at Summerlees. And I would just like to echo what Marty was saying, just in terms of thankfulness for Bernard Kane's application as our new senior pastor. I've known Bernie for a long time and had the pleasure of working with him in a lot of different contexts within our denomination and other networks. And he's a gifted preacher. He's a really lovely guy. And God's used him actually to do a phenomenal work out at Good News Church. So I'd just like to warmly commend him to you. And also just draw attention, some of you may know this, but we're actually in the last day of NAIDOC Week this week, which is a week where, as a country, we celebrate the history, culture and achievement of Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander peoples. And with that in mind, I'd just like to take a moment just to acknowledge the Tasmanian Aboriginal community and the original custodians of this land, the Muhinina people, where we meet today, and just pay my respects to elders past and present and emerging. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of NAIDOC week, we do want to just acknowledge the great evils that were done when Europeans came to Tasmania, the many lives that were brutally taken at that time, and the impact of that great injustice does endure to this day. The scars are still keenly felt, and we acknowledge and lament the terrible sin that happened. But we also want to thank you for and just celebrate Australian First Nations peoples. Thank you for their resilience. Thank you for the grace that they show, for the great creativity and achievements that have taken place over the past year. And we pray that you would help us as a nation to heal, to be able to own and acknowledge our past, that true reconciliation might take place, and that you would be at work also helping us as a nation to strive for social justice and to overcome the many disadvantages that so many First Nations communities face. Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would help us to understand, help us to be challenged, and please would you be transforming us more and more into the likeness of your Son. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm super excited about the next couple of chapters in John, and I'm actually going to be doing the next couple of weeks while Phil's on leave, because what we get in these couple of chapters is some really interesting one-on-one interactions that people have with Jesus. And as you work through John, you'll actually find that he does this a bit. You actually get these records of these one-to-one interactions that people have, these encounters with Jesus, if you like. And it's one of the things that gives the Gospel of John its sort of own unique flavour a little bit compared to some of the other Gospels. And you see Jesus speaking with all kinds of people, really. They're real people with their real people baggage, you know, that people have. Some of them have got prejudices. Some of them misunderstand who he is. Some of the people get him wrong. There are people that are suffering. There are people who feel dirty and rotten and messed up and broken. There are people who feel like failures. There are people who are self-righteous and judgmental, people who think that they're actually pretty awesome. And the interesting thing that happens is as you see Jesus interact with these different people, something very, very interesting happens. You start to realise that actually Jesus isn't just speaking to these people a couple of thousand years ago. He's also speaking to you. You have your own personal Jesus encounter through these Jesus encounters. And as you do, you'll find all kinds of things happen. You'll find yourself comforted in amazing ways. You'll find yourself challenged in different ways. Sometimes you'll find him actually pushing your buttons. You might find him speaking into parts of your life that really you'd rather keep hidden. Jesus is an intense, confronting, radical person who wants to change your life. He's not into mundane, polite chit-chat. He's a life changer, and he wants to see you transformed. And so sometimes you will find him confronting, and sometimes you might feel uncomfortable. But if you listen to him, and if you can get to a place where you can trust him and believe in him, then you'll find that this amazing, whole, beautiful new way of living opens up to you, and actually a phenomenal eternal life waiting for you as well. Okay, so that's what we'll see over the next few weeks. And the big thing that I think we see today in this passage where we see Jesus meet this man, Nicodemus, One of the things I think we see, actually the big thing that we see, is that we get confronted with the basics of becoming a Christian. How does Christianity start for someone? What's the front door, if you like? And I think that's the big thing that we see today. And we'll see three things. The first thing, though, that I want us to look at, and the first thing that Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about, is the need for rebirth. And you actually see that there in verse 3. So take a look at verse 3 with me. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Now, the thing that we need to pick up on here, it's not sort of immediately obvious, I think, when you read this passage in the 21st century, but the thing that, that you need to pick up on here is that actually this is a very surprising thing for Jesus to say to a person like Nicodemus. You see, for Jesus to suggest that Nicodemus needs a new life, that he needs to be born again, it's very odd for someone living back in the first century, particularly for a first century Jewish person, because they would look at someone like Nicodemus and they would think, well, a guy like that doesn't need a new life because the life he's already got is fantastic. See, if anyone has a good, holy life that God would be happy with, it would be Nicodemus, surely. If ever there was a first century walking cliche of what a holy, godly, religious person ought to look like, you would just have a picture of Nicodemus, because he's it. He is the absolute model of that sort of godly, holy, religious type figure for the first century Jewish person. You see it in verse 1 there. Look at verse 1 with me. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council." Now there's a couple of things to note there. First of all, note that he's a Pharisee. Okay, now the Pharisees, if you don't know, were a Jewish sect that were around in the first century, and they were devoted to keeping the laws of God, to obeying the scriptures. All the laws that you find in this first part of the Bible, all the rules and all the regulations, all the commands, they were absolutely obsessed with obeying. In fact, they even came up with vast quantities of other laws that were all there to ensure that they could obey those laws, just in case they made a mistake. It was like a sort of a fail-safe. So they were devoted to that. They were devoted, religious, law-abiding people. They took their religion very, very seriously. But more than that, Nicodemus is also a member of the ruling Jewish council. Did you see that there in verse 1? So he's someone who is learned, someone who's able to make decisions about what's best for the Jewish people. And the Jewish ruling council, they had sway over almost every aspect of Jewish life. Civil, religious, even judicial. They were kind of like the highest court of appeal, really, for a Jewish person. So this is someone that has it all together. This guy's got a great life, a super spiritual, religious person, and yet, and this is the shock of the whole thing, Jesus is saying, you know what, Nicodemus? This life that you have, this life that everyone thinks is so good and so wonderful and so holy and so impressive, that life that you have, it's actually not enough. It's not enough. You need a new life. You need to be born again. And what's even more disturbing, perhaps, and again, this sort of gets lost on us a little bit, but for someone like Nicodemus, this is incredibly disturbing. What's even more disturbing is that this rebirth, this new life that Jesus is saying that he needs, it's not something that he can somehow manufacture for himself. Nicodemus cannot achieve this for himself. He can't get this new life by being a good Pharisee. He can't get this new life by obeying rules or doing something or being religious. No, this new life does not come from human effort. It comes from somewhere else. Now, this is a spiritual process that Jesus is describing, and you see it described in verse 5. And just take a look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." Now, at first sound, first sight, that sounds a little bit cryptic. And Nicodemus obviously doesn't get it either. He's obviously confused, as you might be feeling at the moment, because it's all a bit cryptic. What's the water? What's the spirit? What is Jesus on about? Well, really, the key to understanding this is to go back to a promise that was made centuries earlier and that we have recorded in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Now, you might remember when I was speaking a few weeks ago, I said one of the key things that you need to do when you're reading through the Gospel of John is be really good at your Old Testament, because John uses the Old Testament a lot. And we went back and looked at a lot of Old Testament prophecies last time. We've got to do it again this time. This is another one of those incidences. Because here, Jesus is referring to Ezekiel. It's a very famous passage, actually, in Ezekiel. And it's one well worth learning. It's one of those key kind of Old Testament passages. You probably can't read it. I had it up on the screen so you could read along. But maybe have a listen. And kids, particularly, I want you to have a listen out. See if you can notice the references to water and the Spirit, because Ezekiel speaks about these, okay? This is key to what Jesus is talking about. So Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, God is promising something to his people. He says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now, this is what Jesus is referring to when he speaks about being born of water and the Spirit. It's an amazing, transformative work of God, where a person's heart and spirit are radically changed so that they actually want to love God, want to follow God, want to live with him as their king. And hopefully you noted when I was reading out that Ezekiel passage that it's not something that you can do for yourself. It's not something you can do for yourself. When God spoke all of this stuff back in the time of Ezekiel, they were doing all kinds of rotten stuff. And you will have noted that actually in that Ezekiel passage, it was all about, I will do this. I will sprinkle you with water. I will give you the new heart. Who's the I? It's God. It's a work of God. So it doesn't matter if you're a Pharisee. It doesn't matter if you're a member of the ruling council. You cannot make this happen. You need God to do this work in you. It is a rebirth that comes from him. Now, I know this label of being born again often doesn't sound great to our modern ears. It's gotten a bit of bad press. You know, to hear someone described as a born-again Christian often sounds a bit sort of irky, and you worry about what they might say to you. You know, for many people, a born-again Christian is the last person they want to be sitting next to on an aeroplane for a long flight. Okay. The American journalist Herb Cahan once said this. Again, you probably can't read it on the screen, but I'll read it. He said, the trouble with born-again Christians is that they are an even bigger pain the second time around. Yeah. That's the kind of rap that they get, isn't it? But you know what? It's a shame that the born-again idea has all of these connotations in our culture, because what Jesus is actually saying here is that born-again, it's not just an optional Christian category. It's the same thing as being a Christian. There aren't Christians and born-again Christians. To be a Christian is to be born again. It is the same thing. But of course, it raises the question, isn't it? Why do we need to be born again? Why do we need this new birth? Why is it that someone like Nicodemus, with all of his expertise and his sort of holiness and religiosity, why is it that someone like that who's so successful, why does he need a new life? Well, I think the hint comes in verse 2, actually. Because note, in verse 2, it says when Nicodemus comes to speak to Jesus. Did you notice that when we read through it? Note that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Now, you might think, well, what's the big deal with that? Is there something wrong with night? Maybe you quite like night. Maybe you like going out at night and doing things at night. Sometimes I like to go out at night. Well, it's not that there's anything wrong with night per se, but in the Gospel of John, the whole idea of darkness is highly significant. And actually, if you were here back in January when Phil was preaching through the very first part of John's Gospel, the very first part of John chapter 1, you would have seen the idea of darkness popping up there for the first time. And throughout the Gospel, it is highly significant. And that actually brings us on to the second basic thing that we need to know about becoming a Christian. And that is this. We need saving. Now, you see the way that darkness gets used later in the chapter. So just take a look at verses 19 to 20 with me. John 3, verse 19. This is where you really see the darkness imagery kind of get explained. 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. See, the great thing about darkness is that it hides you. You can hide in the darkness. You can do what you like in the darkness because no one can see you. It's why nighttime is a great time to burgle a house. If you're a burglar, it's better to break into a house at night time and steal stuff at night because people can't see you. I just don't know, it's not lost on me the weirdness of me explaining how to burgle a house in a church service. Don't actually do it, but you get why they might choose night time to do it, right? Because no one can see you. Yeah? Now, here's the thing. When you decide to ignore God, when you decide to take God out of the equation, when you decide to live as though God doesn't exist, it's like you're turning off the lights. It's like you're living in darkness, because when you take God out of the equation, you can do what you like. You get to make the decisions about what's right and what's wrong. You justify that however you want to. If I choose to lie or be hateful or be selfish, if I choose not to help someone, if I choose not to share with somebody, that's up to me. And I can justify it, because if I remove God from my life, well, I'm the only one that gets to make the rules, right? Added to that, I can also adjust the standards however I want to. So I can set the standard for myself about what makes me a good person. And my standard will completely cater for me and what I'm capable of and what I'm happy with. So the fact that I might do all kinds of wrong things, selfish things, whatever, it need not, according to my own standards, make me a bad person, because I get to set what those standards are. And I set them so that I can meet them. And look, if they don't happen to match up with your standards, well, that's really your problem. To ignore God is to like turn off the lights. I get to live in the darkness. But if there is a God, then it's as though suddenly a great big whacking spotlight gets shined on your life. Because if there really is a God, well, he's the one that gets to decide what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's bad. He gets to set the standard. And all of a sudden, I'm not looking so good anymore. Suddenly all of those things that I let myself get away with and justify to myself, suddenly they're all really visible. And they are seen for what they are. And I start to notice that before the perfect, holy creator of the universe, I'm actually imperfect and broken. Now, the claim of the Bible is that we are all in this camp. All of us have lived in darkness. All of us have chosen to ignore God, to live life our own way, where we get to set the standard and where you get to make the rules. And it's why the world is the way it is. It's why it is such a place of hurt and pain and suffering, because all of us are actually contributing to it. Now, some of us contribute in very obvious ways, and others of us contribute in very subtle ways that we can hide and then get very offended about if someone dares point it out, but we all contribute. And the bad news is that God simply will not let us continue on like that indefinitely. And that's where all of the language that you saw in John 3 about condemnation and perishing comes in. Now, it's not a nice thing to talk about, but it's there for a reason. It's saying that God will one day put a stop to the mess. He hates the way that we hurt ourselves. He hates the way that we hurt other people. He hates the way that we abuse his creation because of our own greed and impatience and selfishness. He utterly condemns it, and he will not let it go on forever. One day he will put a stop to it. Oh, he's going to recreate and perfect the world. But those who would cause problems and ruin things will be shut out, cut off, forbidden access, so that we can't wreck it again. And that's really at the heart of what Jesus is talking about there in John 3:16. Now, that's a hard thing to hear, I know. Back in the 18th century, the Duchess of Buckingham had a sermon preached to her along these lines, where it was talking about sin and God's judgment, and she didn't like it. In fact, she said, I imagine this is how she sounded, "It's a monstrous thing to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and at variance with high rank and good breeding." And I think that's often our reaction, isn't it, to Jesus when he confronts us. It's offence. We don't like it. We don't like the idea of a God who disapproves, and we certainly don't like the idea of a God that might judge. But you've got to understand this if you really want to get to the heart of what Jesus has achieved for us. You need to see that you need saving. You need him to save you from the darkness. See, God doesn't want to judge and punish us either. He wants to save. That's what he's all about. Look at verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world but to save the world." That's what he's about. In the Lord Jesus, we have a Saviour. And you get towards the end of the gospel and you see that God giving us his Son, you see what that actually means. You see what it means for him to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, because he dies on a cross and in doing so takes that full punishment our sin deserves in our place so that we don't have to face it. And what I need you to see is that this can count for you. This salvation can be yours. All you have to do, in the words of John 3:16, is believe in him. Trust in him as your Saviour. It is so simple. So simple. You know, there's no hoops you've got to jump through. There's no weird ceremony you need to go through. There's no prerequisites that you have to meet. It doesn't cost you any money. It's not about being a nice, conservative, middle-class person who has it all together. It's not about adopting white Anglo-Saxon culture. Jesus wasn't white. He definitely didn't have his roots in the British Empire. Authentic Christianity's got nothing to do with any of that. It's about realizing that you are a mess that needs saving. It's about accepting that you've been living in darkness and then accepting Jesus as the one who can save you from and give you a new life. Well, we've seen that we need rebirth, and we've seen that we need saving, but there's one last thing that we need to understand, and that is this. We also need exposure. Now, this is where Christianity has a lot to do with extreme rock climbing. Okay, if you've ever watched that Free Solo movie, this is where Christianity is actually a lot like that. Now, I can't rock climb. I really wish I could, because it looks like it would be amazing to do. But one of the things that would freak me out about rock climbing, and one of the things that you just have to get used to if you're into extreme rock climbing, is exposure. Yeah, it's just the sheer exposure of it. You're just there. It's just you and your fingertip and a rock and a cliff and hundreds of meters of nothing below you. And there's the wind blowing on you and the rain can fall on you and the sun can beat down on you. And there's no safety net. And as human beings, that's the thing that stops most people from doing extreme rock climbing, I guess, because we don't like being exposed like that. We feel so vulnerable and endangered when we're exposed, which is why not many people do it. Because you've got to get over the fear of exposure. Now, this is where the parallel with the Christian faith comes in. Because if you want to be a Christian, if you want to live the Christian life, you need to be used, get used to exposure. Not exposure on a cliff face, unless that's your thing, but rather exposure of your life. And you see it in verses 20 and 21. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. See, when you put your trust in Jesus, when you do step into the light, your life will be seen for what it is. You can't hide anymore. You will have to own your mistakes. You will be confronted with your own imperfection and your own brokenness. And others will see it too, because you'll no longer be desperately trying to justify yourself. Rather, as a Christian, you'll be quick to apologise and seek reconciliation. But that can be scary. What's more, it doesn't really matter how long you remain a Christian. The exposure continues throughout your life. Because when you do make mistakes, as the years go by, they're seen for what they are. They'll continually be seen for what you are. And you find that actually you've entered into a life of repentance, a life of acknowledging that you've made mistakes, a life of saying to God, I'm sorry, help me, change me, and then turning around and living the other way. The failing of seeing mistakes, dusting yourself off, growing and moving forward. And the magic of that is really that's how we grow and change as Christians and become more like Jesus. But I get that that can seem about as daunting as climbing a cliff. Yeah. It's almost as daunting as extreme rock climbing. But I want to encourage you this morning, and I want to tell you that you can do it. You can do it. And you can do it because you have a safety rope that means you can fall safely. As a Christian, you can fall safely. And that safety rope is the cross of Christ. You see, Jesus' death has paid for all of your sin, past, present, and future. And so you don't have to fear judgment when you're exposed. You don't. You don't have to fear God's judgment. You don't have to fear the judgment of other people. It's all been dealt with at the cross. So you can get out there and you can live in the light of the cross, and you can do that boldly, knowing that when you fall, and you will fall, but you know that when you do, you're not going to fall hundreds of metres and then go splat on the ground. Because Jesus' death on the cross is that powerful and that secure, you are 100% safe. A while ago, I was actually at the... anyone been to the rock climbing rocket in town? Anyone ever been there before? Yeah, a few people, yeah. I was there and I actually saw this kid who was up there. And the kid had forgotten that he was safe. He'd forgotten that he had all these ropes attached to him and there was no way he could fall. And he kind of got paralysed on the wall. Just kind of terrified, stuck, paralysed, frightened. And the parents and the rock climbing instructors and stuff, they were trying to encourage him gently to come down, but he couldn't move because he was stuck and frightened. He'd forgotten that he had the rope. And I think that's kind of what happens sometimes to Christians. You forget how powerful the cross is. You forget what it achieves for you. And so you get frightened of the exposure. You go back to desperately trying to hide your failures and your mistakes and your imperfection. You go back to trying to justify yourself. You slip back into that mentality where you're frightened of God again. You're frightened of what he might think of you. You become frightened of what others might think of you. And your Christian life kind of becomes paralyzed. It becomes a life of fear where you're stuck. Well, I want you to listen very carefully. You don't have to live that way. You have the cross of Christ. It will stop you falling. You can leap around on the cliff face and have a blast, completely exposed, free, and 100% safe, because the cross will hold you up. Don't be a paralyzed, fearful Christian. Step into the light and live in it boldly and securely. Well, that's our first Jesus encounter. He shows us what it looks like to become a Christian. We need rebirth, we need saving, and we need exposure. Now, what did Nicodemus do with all of this? Good question to ask, isn't it? Because he seems pretty confused in John 3. Well, you know what? In the end, it looks like he does step into the light. Later on in John 19, he actually reappears and he is openly purchasing the spices required to anoint Jesus' body. So it looks like this Jesus encounter has changed his life. And I guess I just want to close by asking you, will you let it change your life too? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, time and time again through this series, we've been drawn back to marvel at our Lord and Saviour and at that amazing love that we've been singing about. How can it be that he would die for us? It's an incredible truth, and one that again we come face to face with here in John 3, that we have the one who was sent to rescue us, to give us new lives, that we could be born anew, washed clean, be given your spirit. And Father, we want to pray particularly for anybody that's here this morning who is still not sure about Jesus, not sure whether they can trust him, not sure whether he's real, not sure whether they want to give their life to him. Father, we pray for them particularly this morning that you would do a work in their heart, and that as they encounter Jesus here in John 3, that they would see that he is one who can be trusted and believed in. But we want to pray too, just for anybody that's here this morning who has become paralyzed again, who has forgotten the power of the cross, who is frightened of what you think of them, who perhaps feels like they're just too much of a mess, too broken, too hopeless for you to love. You know who they are. You know how they're struggling. And we pray that you would please ease their troubled souls, that you would reassure them of the power of the cross, of the security that they have in Jesus, that they might live liberated, bold, free lives in Jesus. And we ask all these things in his precious name.